So Lord God, we just bring little Daniel before you, Lord God, and we just put our faith together, Lord God, with you and his family, Lord God, and the rest of the Shofar family, and we just trust you for healing, Lord God. We cannot heal, Lord, and we know that doctors cannot heal, Lord God. Only you can heal, Lord. You are the only one who can heal, and therefore, Lord, we cry out to you and we ask, Lord, that you'll please have mercy on Daniel and on that family, Lord God, and that you'll do a supernatural work of healing, Lord God. And we pray, Lord, that your name will be glorified through it, Lord God. We pray, Lord God, that you'll work in such a way in little Daniel's life that you will receive glory from it in Jesus' name. Lord, we just consecrate that family to you, and we pray, Lord, that in this time, Lord, this difficult time for them, that you will please strengthen their faith. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'll please encourage them and comfort them, Lord God, and that you'll be near to them in Jesus' name. Lord, and Lord, you know, Lord, as a father, Lord, how parents feel about their children, Lord God. And therefore, Lord, we just pray, Lord God, that you will be near to them in this time, Lord God, and really, really strengthen them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. I just want to share, actually continue sharing about what I shared last time. Remember last time I started sharing about the book of Mark? So I just wanted to go on and share a bit more about that. And I am convinced that whatever the word of the Lord actually says and what the authors of the word of the Bible intend to say will always be more blessed than what we wanted to say. That's very important, because often most of us, whether we are aware of it or not, we come to the Bible with agendas, with preconceived ideas, with pre-understanding, with misunderstanding often about what the Bible means. And often we come with what we'd like the Bible to say. We come looking for a confirmation of what we already believe and what we'd like the Bible to share. Isn't that so? If we're honest, that is the reality. But we must realize, as God's people, that whatever the read our own meaning into Scripture, we're always settling for second best. We're always settling for second best if we try and read our own meaning into Scripture. The best that we can do, the most blessing that we can receive, is to just go to Scripture and hear what the Lord wants to say to us through the human authors of Scripture. Amen? And it's with that in mind that we approach, you know, this passage of Mark that I'm going to share about. In other words, what we are trying to say, or what we're trying to discover when we read it, is what is Mark trying to tell us? What's the point that he's trying to make? Amen? And I really believe that what he's trying to say is very blessed. So I'm going to be sharing a bit on Mark 1, verse 4 to 8. And I've entitled my sermon, The Coming of the More Powerful One. So let me just read that passage from Mark 1. I'm going to start reading from this one, and I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And what Mark is, let me just maybe recap a little bit of what I said last time, just so that we're all on the same page. Mark was the first gospel written. After doing some study, you know, for about 17 but more than 1700 years of church history, Mark was sort of the stepchild of the Gospels. You know, of the four Gospels, it was sort of the one looked down upon, you know, and everyone thought of Mark as basically a bad abbreviation of Matthew. because only about 23 verses of Mark are not contained in some other form in Matthew. So you know, more than 90% of the material in Mark is already in Matthew, and then, you know, Matthew has a lot of extra as well. So everyone thought of Mark as sort of a bad abbreviation of Matthew. But then as they started to do more study, they started realizing, no, Mark's not an abbreviation of Matthew. Matthew, and Luke for that matter, used Mark as one of the sources. Probably their main source for writing their Gospels was the Gospel of Mark. And we see it in the beginning of Luke, don't we? He says, you know, writing to you, Honorable Theophilus, you know, I consulted, firstly, quite a few people wrote Gospels before me, and I used those Gospels, okay? Probably referring to at least Mark and Matthew. And I consulted the eyewitnesses, and I did a lot of research, you know, interviewing the eyewitnesses and all that kind of stuff, got all my information together, and then I put together my Gospel, okay? So, Matthew and Luke used Mark as one of their main, probably their main source for their Gospels. Which, when people started realizing that, when scholars started realizing that, they started looking at Mark through different eyes. Now all of a sudden, it's, you know, the earliest gospel and a crucial link, you know, to the other gospels. Then tradition attributes it to John. Mark was, according to church tradition, Peter's interpreter, and 1 Peter 5:13 confirms that. It says, you know, she who is in Babylon, chosen along with you, sends you greeting, as does my son Mark. So there's that link between Peter and Mark. You know, serving as Peter's translator or interpreter, possibly Peter felt more comfortable speaking in Aramaic and having Mark translated into Greek for his Greek audiences. So he probably did his preaching in Aramaic or whatever, and then Mark would translate it over and over again. And you can imagine, Peter was an apostle. So for a few years, Mark went around with Peter, and probably on a daily basis, translated Peter's gospel for him over and over and over and over again. Now, there are 365 days in a year, you know. If Mark only and Peter only preached for about 200 days in that year, and they preached for 5 years, you can do the math. Mark went through the gospel, Peter's gospel, quite a few times. And they lived in an oral tradition, in an oral society where there wasn't internet, where there weren't books. We tend to forget things very easily because we know it's written down somewhere. You know, when my wife sends me to the shop, I have to write down the shopping list. Otherwise, I forget it, even if it's just 5 or 6 items long. Because I haven't trained my mind to just remember stuff. People told me that before email, they used to remember things better. You know, because and they used to listen better. People tell me when someone called them on the phone, before there was email, they would actually train themselves to listen properly and take notes and write down what the person tells them. But now they don't anymore. They just say, oh, just put it in the email and send it to me. We don't remember as well as those guys did. And when we assume that those guys had memories like we do, we make a wrong assumption. Their memories were much better than ours, especially when it came to remembering verbal things. They lived in an oral culture where the oral tradition was very strong. Only about 10% of people were literate. So the way that you learned was through hearing and remembering what you heard. And they were much better trained at doing that than we are. So for the first few decades, there was this oral tradition of the gospel where the eyewitnesses themselves, imagine that, would come to your church and share the gospel. As eyewitnesses. That one was being amazing. And then people would actually sit and memorize it. Or you know, they probably have scribes, you know, writing down as the people were, as the eyewitnesses, you know, the apostles and stuff were sharing the gospel. But what happened was, Nero's persecution around 64 to 68 AD, quite a few of the leaders and the eyewitnesses were being martyred. And the guy started to realize, but, you know, Jesus is not going to come back possibly as quickly as we thought he would. So, and now all the eyewitnesses, or many of the eyewitnesses, are being killed. So we better make sure that we write down their accounts, their testimony about Jesus, so that it can be preserved for future generations. And so I said, Mark was probably written around 65 AD to a mainly Gentile, most probably Roman audience. Mark 1 verse 1 is basically the heading of of, if you can just put up that sentence, Mark 1 verse 1 there, it just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was sharing that it's not really a sentence because it doesn't have a verb. It's the heading of the entire gospel. This gospel, and it's basically, the rest of the gospel is just an explanation of that heading. This gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what this gospel is about. And Mark's main concern is that we see Jesus. That we have a revelation of who Jesus is. The good news for Mark is very closely linked to this person of Jesus and who he is. Not just what he did. Well, obviously, what he did is crucially important, but it's who he is that Mark doesn't want us to miss. And I think it's a very relevant gospel to us in modern times because we are in such danger of becoming blasé about Jesus and about who he is. We have such easy access to the Bible and we can read it so often and we pray so often in Jesus' name and use Jesus' name so often almost glibly. I mean, we watch movies in which people abuse Jesus' name and use it as a swear word. And it's so easy for us as modern people to lose the sense of reverence and majesty and wonder and awe at who Jesus is. So I think Mark is a very relevant gospel for us in the times that we live in. I read in Josh McDowell's little book, More Than a Carpenter. And by the way, those of you who haven't read it yet, please do read it. It's an excellent, excellent book. It's one of our prescribed books for Bible school as well. But he gives us one account where he's sharing in, I'm not sure whether it's a university or school, about Jesus and about Jesus' divinity, that Jesus was actually God and is God. And one of the skeptics jumped up and said, you know, he doesn't quite agree with that, you know, because even though maybe some of the later Gospels like Luke or John do clearly say that Jesus was God, the earliest gospel written, Mark, doesn't actually say it. He doesn't believe he says it. And Josh McDowell proved from Mark, I think it's where Jesus, he records Jesus forgiving the man, where I think he had the withered hand, or what was it, something like that. He actually forgives his sin, or the paralytic. It was a paralytic or something like that. He forgives his sin. And he proved from that only God can forgive sin. Okay? So if Jesus wanted to forgive the man, then if he could actually forgive him, then it means he was God. But he didn't even need that. I mean, he could have proved it from Mark chapter 1. I mean, we read there, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And that the Lord refers to Jesus, and that him refers to Jesus. But if you look at the original, it says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, in capital letters, which is the translation of Yahweh. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, which is the translation for Elohim. So Mark quotes it interpretively. He quotes this passage from Isaiah 40 verse 3. He quotes it interpretively and he replaces Yahweh with Kurios, the Lord, Jesus. And replaces Elohim with him, Jesus. So he's saying in no uncertain terms that this Jesus, for whom the way is being prepared, is God himself. Is Yahweh himself. So, I mean, I don't know which version of Mark that skeptic read, but he missed the point. He missed Mark's point altogether. Mark's point was that the gospel is all about God himself coming in the form of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to save. So let's go to verse 4, and it says, and so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The NIV is actually a bit misleading there. There's no "and so" in the original. In the original, verse 3 and verse 4, verse 3 where he quotes from Isaiah 40, and verse 4 where he introduces John, is one sentence. It says, basically saying this, John came. You know, preaching. So John is clearly introduced as the messenger, the one who goes ahead of him to prepare the way. And what did he do? He came baptizing in the desert region. Now, this desert region is quite important and quite significant. Okay, I mean, you just say something about Mark that I might have said last time as well. Mark, and this is something that many people don't understand about Mark and why they don't like Mark. Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels by quite a margin. And one of the literary features of Mark's gospel is that he writes very compactly and a bit subtly, so that if you read it very quickly and you don't actually concentrate, you might miss what he's saying. Okay, and we'll see that this as we go through what he's saying. What he actually says quite a lot in a very short space of time. So everything that Mark says is significant. He doesn't waste his words. So when he's talking about the desert region, okay, it's important. Now, in the Old Testament, the desert was often the place where God took Israel to restore Israel. It's a place of restoration. Okay? And why that was so is because, remember, Israel came from Egypt through the desert to the promised land. And while they were going through the desert, they had nothing except God Himself. They didn't have vineyards. They didn't have houses. They didn't have land. They didn't have riches. They only had God. And symbolically, when God calls them back to a recommitment to Him, He says, come back to the desert. He'd often physically call them to the desert and say, get recircumcised or something like that. But He'll call them physically back to the desert to show them, listen here, I want you to come back to that place where I am your first love. Where you sort of get away from your cities and your money and your vineyards and your houses and your trappings, and you come into the desert where there's nothing except me and you, and we can do business. And likewise, John the Baptist was calling people away from the cities, away from their everyday life, to the quiet of the desert, where it's just them and God, and when they can be restored to God. I just want to read you one passage, because the prophets pick up on this theme as well, about the desert being a place of restoration of Israel. I'm just going to read you from, you can just listen. This is from Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. And 15, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. That her is Israel, the people of Israel. And speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And God says, I have to bring Israel back first to the desert, but so they can realize they need to make that commitment that they had to me at first, again. So John the Baptist was doing exactly the same. He was saying, people come to the desert to be restored. Israel, come to the desert to be restored. Just like God restored Israel in the Old Testament a few times, God is again restoring Israel. And then he says, in this region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So, if you had to sum up John the Baptist's message in one word, it would be repentance. That was the essence of his message. Repent. Now, the word repentance, metanoia, meta is the Greek word for after, and noia is to think. So, to rethink or to change your mind. And yeah, it's interesting that the English word is actually a very good translation of the Greek. Repent. The word pent comes from to be pensive or to be penitent. To repent, to be pensive is to think. And re means again. So to rethink or to think again or to think differently or to change your mind. And repentance, people, is not an emotional thing per se. It can definitely involve emotions, but it's not primarily an emotional thing. Repentance is primarily a decision that you make. It's a deliberate, intentional choice to turn away from the things that are drawing you away from God and to turn back to God. To turn away from your sin, to turn away from the world, even to turn away from yourself and to turn towards God. It's to change, deliberately renew and change your mind about God, about the world, and about yourself. It's a deliberate choice, repentance. It's a very deliberate thing that you have to do. But the interesting thing here is that it's not just repentance that he's preaching. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. In other words, people had to come out and publicly symbolize what happened on the inside through repentance by being baptized in the Jordan River. Now, I've seen and I know that one of the biggest obstacles to repentance is pride. Isn't that so? One of the biggest obstacles to repentance is pride. Because when you're proud, the first thing is you cannot see your need for repentance. Because when you're proud, you always think you're right. Okay. So when you're proud, you cannot see your need for repentance. And then even if you can see your need for repentance, in your pride, you often cannot humble yourself in order to repent. So those are two major obstacles for proud people to repenting. And that is exactly what John the Baptist is counteracting. He's saying to people, come into the desert, come publicly before witnesses, humble yourself and repent. Now to understand this, there seems to be two sort of subtle allusions here and reasons why he firstly baptized and secondly baptized in the Jordan. If you were a Gentile, you could actually become a Jew. And one of the steps that you went through, apart from being circumcised and being taught the law and so on, was to be washed. They call it the mikvah. Okay? So there was a ceremonial washing which was similar to baptism. So in a sense, he might be saying that, you have to, by being baptized in the Jordan, you have to admit that you're basically just as bad as a Gentile. Now for a Jew, that was quite bad. In those days at least. Possibly today as well, but I don't. But anyway, the point is, they're admitting we're just as bad as Gentile sinners, and we're repenting of being that bad. And also remember that when Israel came into the Promised Land, where did they come in? Through the Jordan River. So it's basically them saying, we're becoming part of Israel anew, again. It's like, we're so bad, we're not even worthy to be part of Israel, so we need to come through the Jordan again, to again become part of Israel. This time, the new Israel. The restored Israel. Okay. And then, let me just maybe say this. Repentance, I've said this often before, but I want you to remember this. Repentance is probably the most important and the most useful skill any Christian can have. Isn't that so? How good you are at the Christian walk is directly proportional and directly dependent on how good you are at repenting. If you can repent good, then you can be a good Christian. Because that's one thing that Christians have to do a lot. If you can repent effectively, you can be a good Christian. Good Christians are not perfect people. They're repentant people. Amen? Good Christians are not people who don't make mistakes. They're people who repent when they make mistakes. So I want to really encourage you. John the Baptist's message of repentance is still applicable to us today. We need to humbly, even publicly, come and repent of our sins and be restored in our commitment to the Lord. And the result of that, it says, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The blessed result of all repentance is forgiveness. If you truly repent from your heart and to the Lord, then it leads to forgiveness. And notice that John the Baptist was still under the old covenant. He was probably one of the last old covenant prophets. The greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, but the Old Covenant prophet. But even here under the Old Covenant, before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there's already forgiveness of sins for those who repent. How much more then under the New Covenant, with the blood of Jesus to cleanse us, is there forgiveness of sins? And that's what we need. We need to be forgiven. When you do something wrong, you should feel bad about it. If I murdered Yanni, that would be a terrible thing. And I should feel bad for it. And just saying sorry won't make it right. It's the difference between stepping on someone's toe and saying you're sorry and committing a murder. And saying sorry doesn't make it right. And even if I say I'm sorry, doesn't mean I'm off the hook. It's a serious thing. I might have to carry it for the rest of my life unless I get forgiven and even my conscience gets cleansed from what I've done. Okay? And that's the one thing that Christianity offers that I believe that no other religion in the world offers. Because in no other religion in the world is there a basis for forgiveness of sins. Why do I say so? Because justice demands that someone has to pay the penalty for sin. Right? And if a person sinned, then a person has to pay. But all of us persons, all of us people, already have sin of our own to pay for. So if we die for sin, we can only die for our own sin. We cannot pay for someone else's sin, right? But there was one who had no sin of his own to pay for. There was a human being who had no sin of his own to be punished for. And he could be punished for the sins of others. And his name is Jesus. And he's the only one. There's no other religion that can offer eternal forgiveness of sins. No other religion in the world. If you ask me what's the difference between Christianity and all other religions, I think that's it. Eternal forgiveness. God has made a way through his Christ for eternal forgiveness of sins. That's really blessed. And we should make use of that and come to the Lord and just unload all the sins. You know, in Hebrews, it talks about, you know, laying aside every sin and the weights that weigh us down so that we can run with patience the race set before us. We as Christians are long-distance runners. Christianity is a marathon, but it's a bit longer than the Comrades Marathon. The Comrades Marathon is short in comparison to Christianity. Every day when you're walking with the Lord, you are running this marathon. Now, the one thing that a marathon runner cannot have, afford to have, is a lot of unnecessary burdens and weights. Imagine someone, you know, trying to run the Comrades Marathon with a backpack full of heavy weights. And yet, that is how some people try and run the Christian marathon. Let us come in repentance and unburden and cast off those heavy burdens that we carry with us. We were not designed to carry them. We were not designed to run that way. And so many of us are. And we need to come and not be passive towards sin and say, okay, I'll deal with it when God deals with it. No, we have to attack sin in our lives. And say, I'm actively attacking it and letting go. I'm casting it away from me through repentance. Okay. Then verse 5 says, Mark 1 verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, that's to John the Baptist, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, how it worked in those days was that the elite, the leadership of the country, which was also the religious leadership for the most part, lived in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's where the elite lived. And the normal people lived sort of in towns and villages and the countryside. Okay, so what it's saying here is that the whole Judean countryside, in other words, the common people, came out to John to be baptized by him, and all the people of Jerusalem. All the leaders. So this was a genuine revival. This wasn't just some people, some little happening in a socioeconomic subculture or subgrouping. I mean, the lowest of the low commoners and the highest of the high, you know, glitterati and elite were coming out to be baptized by John in the Jordan. People from all walks of life were repenting. This was a genuine revival. So much so that even the Jewish historian Josephus records what happened under John the Baptist in his history of Israel. In fact, he spends more time recording what John did than what Jesus did. But there was a genuine revival happening here under John. And confessing their sins through repentance, they were baptized by him. Now, link that to what went ahead of that. I'll send my messenger ahead of you to prepare the way for you. What is this way being prepared? How did John prepare the way? By telling people to repent of their sins. So what does that say about this way that needs to be prepared? It says, if you prepare the way by repenting, then it says that the way that you need to prepare for the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, to come in is not an external way. It's an internal way. It's not an external road. I mean, the Romans were famous for their roads, and the roads were very useful in the spreading of the gospel. I think that's why God chose that time for Jesus to come, so the gospel could be very quickly spread through the Roman roads, which crisscrossed the known world of that time. But it was no Roman road that needed to be prepared for the Lord. It was a way into our hearts. The way that the Lord is seeking to walk on is a way into people's hearts and into people's lives. And that's the way that needed to be prepared through repentance. And that's still the way that needs to be prepared for us today. Through repentance, we have to prepare a way for the Lord. Is your road ready to receive the Messiah? Is your road ready for the Lord to walk on? Prepare the way through repentance. And the interesting thing is that because it's a preparation, people often wonder, you know, what's sort of the parallel in the Old Testament to this? Because you had the, like I said, the mikvah, the washing of Gentile converts to Judaism. You have the Essenes, who were sort of a grouping of Israelites, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. They had a ritual washing as well in Qumran. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Now, the Essenes were the guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they had a ritual washing as well. Okay, and then the final one, the third option is just before Sinai, just before Moses went up to the mountain to receive the law of the Lord and the old covenant, God said to him, let the people wash themselves to prepare themselves, sanctify and consecrate themselves to prepare themselves to meet with me. Now, when you're interpreting, just by way of method, I like giving people not only a message, but a method. When you're interpreting the Bible, it's actually very simple. Okay, what you do is you look at what are the different options, and in this case, we have three options. And then through a process of elimination, you remove the wrong options until you're left with the one right option. Okay, and then you integrate it with the rest of Scripture, and then you work out what are the implications for me. Once you've done that exegesis of removing, looking at all the different options and removing the wrong options until you're left with the one right option, you know what it meant to the original audience. And then you have to just translate it to what it means for us today in modern terms. Okay, that's as simple as interpretation is. So now I've said we have three options. Now I believe the last one, the Israelites preparing themselves to meet with the Lord at Sinai, is the closest parallel to John's baptism. Because the other two were both, they weren't preparations, they were initiations. When a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, he was initiated into the Jewish people through the mikvah, which was also a self-washing, just like the Essenes, and in fact, the preparation at Sinai. Okay, so he got initiated into the faith community of Israel by being washed. And just likewise with the Essenes, when you did that washing, you became part of the faith community there. But at Sinai, you weren't washed to become part of that faith community of the Israelites. You were washed in preparation to meeting with the Lord. The same Lord that John the Baptist was saying, prepare to meet Israel. So I believe that that last one, just like God came down on Mount Sinai to meet with Israel in the Old Testament and give them the Old Covenant, so God had come down to Nazareth in the form of Jesus Christ to again meet with Israel and give them the new covenant. And what John was doing by saying, people, be baptized and be cleansed, prepare your hearts, was as momentous and probably even more so than what Moses was doing at Sinai. Prepare yourselves to meet with the same God, the same Jehovah who came down on Mount Sinai. But this time, you'll actually be able to see him. This time, we'll see his glory full of grace and truth. The word become flesh. Amen. Then verse 6 says, John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. This is one of those verses you read it and you think, you know, you think, duh, you know, why did Mark put that in there? But actually, Mark is saying quite a lot here, and you might be surprised at how much he's saying. So he's saying, John wore clothing made of camel's hair. In Zechariah 13:4, it talks about a prophet's garment of hair. A prophet's garment of hair. The recognized garment that prophets wore was hair. What did John wear? Camel's hair. What is Mark trying to tell us? John was a prophet. Okay? That was the clothing that was typical of prophets in those days. Then he goes on and talks about the leather belt in 2 Kings 1 verse 8. This is where the king had sent out men to go and do something, and they met someone along the way who sent them back with a message to the king. And it says that they answered, the king asked, "Now, who was this man? How did he look? Describe him to me." And they answered, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And the king answered and said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah wore a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. John wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. What is Mark trying to tell us? This John is not only a prophet. He is Elijah who is to come. He is Elijah who is to come. Remember in the Old Testament, in Malachi, the end of Malachi prophesies, "And I will send my prophet Elijah before the great and coming day of the Lord." I'll read that now. Let me just talk about the locusts. He says he ate locusts. Now, in Leviticus 11, verse 22, it says, "Of them you may eat the locust of any kind." The locust was actually a clean animal, if I can put it that way. It wasn't an unclean animal like a pig. You could actually eat locusts. And it was a good source of protein. There are places today in the world where they still eat locusts and crickets. And it might be a bit offensive to our sensibilities, and we might think it's a bit gross. But in those days, if you lived in a desert and there wasn't much food, then locusts were actually a very good source of protein. And it was quite in line with the kosher food laws of Leviticus. What is Mark trying to tell us? He's saying that not only is this John a prophet and Elijah who is to come, but even in the desert, even in the desert when there's little food and it's tough, he still sticks to the kosher food laws. He's a righteous prophet. He obeys God, even when in difficult circumstances. And he ate wild honey, it says. Now, I think this may be a bit subtly, but it possibly recalls the Israel as a land of milk and honey. In Exodus 3, verse 17, it says, "And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey." And in 1 Samuel 14, 25, Jonathan, King Saul's son, actually walks in the forest, and there's honey, wild honey, oozing out of the trees, and he eats some of that. So Israel was literally a land flowing with honey. And I think what Mark is trying to tell us there is that this, remember, the land was cursed because of Adam, cursed to produce thorns and thistles. But God intended the blessing of the promised land to counteract that curse. So that instead of being a land of thorns and thistles, the promised land would be a land of milk and honey. Okay? And here, Mark is portraying John as one who experiences that blessing of the land that God promised to Israel as long as they remain faithful to Him. In other words, he experienced God's favor. So he's a prophet. He's Elijah who is to come. He's a righteous prophet who obeys God even in difficult circumstances, and he experiences God's favor upon him, and God provides for him. So that in that very short sentence, which you can read and think, well, that means nothing, Mark is actually trying to tell us quite a bit about John the Baptist. Now, the important thing here, and maybe just read this in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." Notice Elijah gets sent before the day of the great and awesome day of Jehovah. And here, John the Baptist is going before Jehovah. Yahweh is salvation, Jesus. And he's preparing the way for him. Now, the Israelites would have known this very well, because not only does the Old Testament prophesy that Elijah would come and precede the coming of Jehovah. Imagine this to Jews in the first century. Their own God, Jehovah, is promised in the Old Testament to come and live with them, amongst them, and Elijah will be sent ahead of Jehovah to prepare the way for him and to announce his coming and the coming of his kingdom. That was exciting to them. That was the end time. Okay? No wonder they were so excited about and expectant to receive Elijah. You know, every year at Passover, there's an extra seat, an empty seat at the cedar table. For who? For Elijah. So that if Elijah comes, he can come and sit down and enjoy the Passover with him. And I think at some stage, the children actually go out and open the door so that if Elijah wants to, he can come in and join them. So every year, this expectation of Elijah was to come to announce God actually coming to live amongst his people was reinforced through the Passover. And here comes John. And he is Elijah who is to come. And he announces the coming of Jesus, who is Jehovah in the flesh. And then in verse 7 it says, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Basically, you know, some people expected John and said, but maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the one. Because, I mean, his preaching was powerful. He was leading a revival. And they were saying, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the Messiah who's to come. And John said, no. Hang on. You know, I'm not the Messiah. He's coming after me. And he's more powerful than I am. Okay? He's more powerful than I am. Notice that John never did any miracles. No miracles are recorded or attributed to him. Jesus did many miracles. John never even drove out a demon, as far as we know. Jesus cast out many demons. Jesus is the more powerful one. And John the Baptist is announcing him. Like I said, he introduces him as the most significant Old Testament prophet. Then he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie this more powerful one's sandals. Why would you untie someone's sandals? To wash their feet. Who washed feet? Jesus did, but I mean in the general culture of that time. Slaves. Slaves washed feet. Okay? Why? Because it was dirty. I mean, you walked those days in a desert climate. It's hot. It's sweaty. You have one set of sandals. Clothing was expensive in those days. They didn't have China, you know, to import cheap clothing from. Clothing was really expensive, you know. I mean, in the Old Testament, they said if you take your brother's jacket, his cloak, as surety, make sure that you give it back before the end of the day. Because the desert nights got cold. And if you had to sleep, you know, if that's what he had to wear, you know, you could die in the desert cold. You know, but clothing was important, was precious. When Jesus got crucified, this one inner garment of his was a seamless garment. They didn't want to tear it and divide it amongst them, so they cast lots for it. That's how it was actually valuable. Clothing was very valuable. And most people, you know, if they had shoes, they probably only had one set of sandals. You know, the very rich had more than one set of shoes. You know, ladies, nowadays your cupboard is full of shoes, okay? Very different from in those days. Those days you only had one pair of shoes. And you wore it everywhere. Now you can imagine, most of the time you don't have a car. Most people didn't have a donkey to ride around in. You walked where you went. And you walked often quite long distances, sweating in the desert sun, picking up all that dust, you know, between your toes and in your feet. They didn't have a sewage system in those days. They had a little trough, you know, at the side or in the middle of the road, and the sewage would just run down it, which was better than, you know, the Gentile countries. The Gentile places didn't even have that. You just threw the sewage into the road. They at least had a little sort of type of, you know, primitive sewage system. But, I mean, it ran down the middle of the road, and often when it rained, that got mixed in with the mud and stuff, and you walked through it. So you can imagine, you come to someone's house, and your feet are all sweaty and dusty and dirty and full of gunk and stinky. Stinky feet. Now you couldn't, that's why you didn't go into someone's house and keep your shoes on. You took them off in the foyer, and there was a slave, usually a Gentile slave, because the Jews wouldn't even let Jewish slaves, you know, denigrate them to such an extent that they would wash dirty, stinky feet. They used Gentile slaves to wash feet. Okay? And you go, you know, everyone take off their stinky sandals, you know, in the foyer, and the slave would wash their feet, and then they go and sit. Because, I mean, when you sat and you ate, you didn't sit at a table, so your feet was next to the other guy's head, you know. So you had to wash these stinky feet before you could actually sit at table, okay? So that's sort of the background. And John the Baptist is saying, this one who is coming, this Messiah, is so great that I, the greatest of the old covenant prophets, am not even worthy to stoop down, take off his sandals, and wash his feet. That is how great he is. That is how much greater the Messiah is than I am. I'm not the Messiah. He's much more powerful, much greater than I am. I'm not even, compared to him, I'm not even like a Gentile slave. I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. That's how great he is. That's how great this coming, more powerful one is. And there might be a very subtle reference here to Genesis 3 verse 15. Remember what Genesis 3 verse 15 says? God says to the woman, I'll put enmity between you and the snake and between your seed and his seed. He will bite his heel, and your seed, the seed of the woman, will crush his head. Crush the head of the serpent. With what? With his foot. With his sandal. Which John says, I'm unworthy to untie. Because this is a serious sandal. This is an important sandal. This is an end time sandal that's going to crush the head of the serpent. I'm not even worthy to untie these sandals. Okay, that is quite subtle. So maybe I'm reading too much into this. But it might be there. Maybe he's saying that these are the feet. You know the feet that are going to crush the head of the serpent? These are the feet. Okay. And then John says in verse 8, I baptize you with water. John tells the people how to know that he's not the Messiah. He only baptizes in water. I can also baptize you in water. Delesti can also baptize you in water. Any one of us, Yanni, can baptize you in water. But not John the Baptist or Delesti or myself or Yanni can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can do that. We can all baptize you in water, but none of us can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Only the Messiah can do that. And that's what John was saying. He was saying, you can know I'm not the Messiah because I don't baptize in the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he'll baptize in the Holy Spirit. He'll take it to a whole new level. Amen. I've already mentioned that it's the equivalent, his water baptism was the equivalent of Israel's cleansing at Sinai. Also, there was the priestly cleansing. Moses was told by God, your brother Aaron is going to become the high priest. Him and his sons, bring them. First, wash them. And then, anoint them with oil. And likewise, the same year, being washed in water, baptized in water, and then being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we are all a kingdom of priests unto our God. In the new covenant, everyone is a priest. And then preparation for the old covenant to be cut. Okay? Moses' washing was preparation for the old covenant to be cut. John's washing is preparation for the new covenant to be cut. And he was preparing the way for God himself. I think I'm gonna stop there. I might continue at some other time. But what Mark wants us to see is that this Jesus is awesome. He's God himself come in the flesh. And he has come to do for us what no one else can. Other people can cleanse you on the outside, like John. He can wash you with water and cleanse you on the outside. But there's only one who can cleanse you on the inside. And that's Jesus. And there are too many people who try and live the Christian life when they've only had a human being baptize them on the outside. And they haven't had the more powerful one cleanse them with the Spirit and fill them with the Spirit. You cannot live the Christian life like that. It wasn't designed to be lived like that. God wants to make that change on the inside of us. And what I want you to trust the Lord for, and what I believe that Mark wants us to see, is he wants us to just recapture that vision of Jesus as this amazing, more powerful one that can do anything. That can do anything. I mean, he goes out and he heals the paralytics. What of our sick? You know, he heals the sick over and over again. And over, Mark is trying to tell us, you know, whatever sickness you have, Jesus can deal with it. Over and over again, he casts out unclean spirits. You know, people who are living obsessive, compulsive lives that are so bound in sin that is demonically reinforced. He's saying to us, Jesus can overcome that. Jesus is stronger than that. He goes about forgiving sins and saying to people, your sins are forgiven. And what he's saying to us is that there's no sin that is more powerful than the ability of this Jesus to forgive. And there are some of you, there might be some of you sitting here this morning thinking, I've gone too far. Maybe I've done a sin that God cannot forgive. No. If you can repent, if you can truly repent, He can truly forgive you. And not only forgive you, but cleanse your very conscience and remove it as far as the east is from the west. I think Barbara always says, God puts your sin in His forgettery. Isn't it amazing that the all-knowing God chooses not to know certain things? That the one who knows everything chooses to forget certain things? Isn't that amazing? He chooses to forget our sins. And He says, I will remember them no more. God has selective amnesia. If you repent, He'll choose to forget your sins. That's amazing. And I know that there are some of us this morning who need that. Amen? Let's stand. I just want you to close your eyes this morning. Just close your eyes and just focus on the Lord. You know, you cannot live the Christian life unless you have a very powerful and very clear vision of Jesus. You'll always fall short. You'll always lack inspiration. So I just want you to close your eyes and do like the writer of the Hebrews says, setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Just pray and just say, Lord, I want to see Jesus anew and afresh. I want to see Jesus again. I want to see Him the way that Mark saw Him. I want to be excited about Him the way that Mark was. I want to see Him the way the disciples saw Him when He silenced the storm. And I want to also say with them, who is this man that even the winds and the waves are subject to Him? I want to be inspired by Jesus again. I need to look away from myself and I need to look to Jesus. I need to stop navel gazing and I need to see Jesus. Just in your own words, just come to the Lord and just say, Holy Spirit, help me to see Jesus again. And then, as our eyes are closed, I just want to ask, is there anyone here? You might have been a Christian, you might have been coming to church for a long time, maybe for most of your life, but you've only been baptized in water. You've only experienced the external ritual of Christianity. You haven't experienced the internal reality yet. You haven't been cleansed on the inside yet. You haven't been changed on the inside yet. You haven't been filled yet. You need to come to Jesus so He can do for you what only He can do. What no human being, mere human being can do for you. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. If that's you this morning, I just want you to quickly put up your hand and say, that's me. I've been trying to live this Christian life as best I can in my own strength, but it's not working. I've experienced the external rituals of Christianity. Now I want to experience the internal reality of it. And I know the only one that can do that for me is Jesus. If that's you, just quickly put up your hand. Is there anyone like that who says, I need to be born again? I need God to change me on the inside. I need God to cleanse me on the inside. I need God to make me new on the inside. Is there anyone like that? Just put up your hand. Thanks for that hand. Is there anyone else? Thanks for those hands. Is there anyone else? Just be bold and put up your hand if you haven't put up your hand yet. Just put up a nice and high so I can see. Okay, can I ask that those guys who put up their hands, just quickly come forward, please. I'd like to pray with you. Just quickly come forward, all of you.